Our scripture reading, which is Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. One Sabbath he was going through the cornfields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around them, and he looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today, that it is truth and life to us. We thank you that whenever we open it, you speak. And Lord, I pray that as we explore it, you would challenge us, correct us, convict us, and comfort us where we need those things. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have soft hearts, clear minds, strong wills to apply and courageously follow your word today. I pray that everything I say would accord with your word, would be true to your word. And I pray you would give us the strength to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. So today we come to the end of a sort of series of confrontations Jesus has been having with the Pharisees. And these confrontations have been increasing in intensity. They have confronted him over his forgiving of the paralytic at the start of chapter 2. They were questioning in their hearts, who is this man who claims to be able to forgive sin? They've confronted him over his feasting with tax collectors and sinners, right? They were questioning the disciples. Why does this man associate with these undesirables, these people who are, you know, effectively stealing from their friends and giving to the Roman occupation? Why is he associating with these wicked people? They've confronted him over the fact that he's feasting when they're fasting. You know, and there's it wasn't the Pharisees who confronted him, but it was people looking on, seeing that the Pharisees were fasting and Jesus and his disciples are feasting, and saying, why this conflict? Why don't you agree on what should be sort of taking place now? There's this conflict arising and involving more and more people as time comes. And now they're confronting Jesus over his, as they perceive it, lack of Sabbath keeping. Now, children, the Sabbath is a very important issue. For those of you who have been looking at your catechisms, can any of the children tell me which of the Ten Commandments the Sabbath is? What number of the Ten Commandments is the Sabbath? Can anyone remember without looking at your Bibles? Okay, we've got... there we go. Henry's put his four fingers up. It's the fourth commandment. Well done. Could any of the adults in Integrity have told me it was the fourth commandment? We had one at the back who was trying to get in on it. So keeping the Sabbath is in the same list of commands as thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's in the same command of do not covet. It's in the same list of commands as have no other gods before, you know, it's in the Ten Commandments. And it seems to be the only commandment all of us completely ignore most of the time, right? And so we have to ask the question, why? Now, part of it is because of the way we've read texts like Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3. Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so I think what we've tended to do is go, there you go, we can do whatever we want to do with the Sabbath that we want to do. Well, let's see. Let's see where we get to. The Sabbath is a very important issue. It seems to be one that many Christians ignore or conflict over, but the matter is still important. We are, after all, talking about 14.28% of our entire lives. Right, we're talking about 1/7 of every week, 1/7 of our lives. We're talking about a command that's meant to inform almost 15% of our entire lives. Should we keep it? How should we keep it? How are we to understand what the Sabbath is? Our text doesn't really go into that. Okay, so the temptation for me is to take the text and then leave it to one side and then do half an hour on what is the Sabbath. But that's not what the text is asking of us today. Okay, however, we do need to do a brief sort of excursus into what the Sabbath is in order to understand the text. Okay, so at some point we'll get to an in-depth explanation of the Sabbath and the pros and cons and the ways of observing and not observing and so on. But that's not really what the text is about today. But we do need to understand what the Sabbath is. So let's do a very brief explanation. It'll be a simple explanation. If you've studied the Sabbath, you'll think this is a lacking explanation, and it is. But that's to be expected with a topic that's been debated and argued about for 2,000 years and longer. So anyway, background on the Sabbath. First time we hear about the Sabbath is in Exodus 16, when God provides manna from heaven. And he says, on the sixth day, collect two portions of manna, because on the seventh day, there isn't going to be any, okay? And he commands the people to do this. But then the law to keep the Sabbath isn't really introduced as a law until Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So we can see here that the Sabbath is 1 day out of seven. God says that the people are to keep it holy. It's to be set apart to the Lord. Part of this setting apart includes making sure the whole household sets it apart. So it's not just a personal private command. Actually, households were meant to make sure that their children weren't working, their servants, their employees weren't working, their animals weren't even meant to be working. If you had a guest from out of town, they weren't meant to be working. Turn off the Wi-Fi. Don't let them do any emails. You know, it was this strong prohibition. Do not let anyone under the authority of your household work on the Sabbath. It was quite serious. Now, it's rooted in creation. I said the first time the Sabbath is mentioned is in Exodus 16. That's technically true, okay? But as a noun, the Sabbath is mentioned in Exodus 16. As a verb, to Sabbath is mentioned back in Genesis chapter 2. God Sabbathed on the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day. And the command in Exodus builds the command. The command is established on the principle that God established in his pattern of work followed by rest. That's in verse 11. It's for the reason that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and then rested on the seventh. We can see that the Sabbath law is expounded a lot more in the Old Testament law elsewhere in Exodus, chapter 31, chapter 35. We see it in Leviticus, we see it in Deuteronomy, we see it all through the Old Testament, throughout the prophets. All the major prophets mention it, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all go into detail about keeping the Sabbath and the warnings that come when the Sabbath is not kept and the promise that comes when the Sabbath is kept. But Exodus 35 tells us that failing to keep the Sabbath or profaning the Sabbath would be punishable by death. Okay, so we have a question. Why does Jesus seem to not care so much about the Sabbath issue? It's a serious command. You can see why the Pharisees, to take their side just for a moment, only for a moment, but you can see why how the Pharisees could see a problem with this. This forsaking of the Sabbath command is punishable by death. To be loose with it was to be excommunicated from the camp, to be sent out from the people, but to profane it, to be intentionally flagrantly disobeying it, was to be punishable by death. So we can see so far the Sabbath is a serious command. It means rest and it means worship on a special day set apart unto the Lord, and those who fail to keep it should be put to death. So With that in mind, let's go back to Mark. In verse 23, we see that the disciples were plucking heads of grain, plucking heads of corn, depending on your translation, from someone's field. Now, you might think, Sabbath is the least of your issues. This is stealing, right? They're stealing someone else's food. Not so. Deuteronomy 23:25 gives an exception here. It says if you're walking through someone else's land, you can help yourselves, but you mustn't use a sickle, right? So in other words, you can pluck a little bit of grain here and there from someone else's field. That's okay, but don't you dare harvest in their field. That's stealing. So Deuteronomy 23:25 explicitly permits this sort of behavior. So the issue is not stealing. The issue is Sabbath keeping. Why are they doing this work of pulling grain when it's the Sabbath? Verse 24, the Pharisees accuse the disciples, therefore, of doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. They evidently think that they are working. They evidently think that this is a Sabbath breaking act. And this is the first time, as I said, the Pharisees confront Jesus directly. So far, they've questioned in their hearts. They've talked to his disciples. Other people have gone to confront Jesus about the situation, but now the Pharisees, bold enough, courageous enough, confident enough to challenge Jesus face to face and directly. They accuse them, his disciples, of not doing what is lawful, of doing something unlawful, excuse me, on the Sabbath. The accusation's a serious one. Should these now be put out of the camp? Should these now be killed? What are you going to do about this, Jesus? So the Pharisees, as you can see, were strict on the Sabbath. They were strict about most things, and especially the Sabbath. For example, look at John chapter 5, 8 to 11. Jesus heals a paralyzed man, and he says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Okay, the man was healed. Jesus tells him to take up his bed and walk. And then the Pharisees confront him. The Jews said to the man in verse 10 who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." So Jesus heals a man on a Sabbath, it's a Saturday, says, "Take up your bed and walk." And the other Jews, the Old Testament believers, potentially the Pharisees, they say to him, "It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. That's work on the Sabbath." And he answered them in verse 11, "The man who healed me, he said, take up your bed and walk." The Pharisees are probably thinking about Jeremiah 17:22, which you all know. Jeremiah 17:22, "Do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers." So you have the Pharisees here thinking, is this carrying a burden in and out of this person's home? Is this breaking the Old Testament law? You can sort of see the Pharisees' point of view a little bit on it. We need to note here that the Pharisees, though, are interpreting broad laws, okay, broad laws in molecular ways, right? So where the Old Testament says, "Do not carry a burden out of your houses," it doesn't define what that burden looks like. Whereas the Old Testament says, "Do not work, cease from your labors," it doesn't tell you when work ends and non-work activities begin. The Pharisees had rules like you shouldn't walk more than a certain number of steps on a Sabbath day because then it's work, right? Well, who came up with the number of steps? When does a walk turn from work into leisure, right? And so you have the Pharisees who are taking these sort of broad brush, general principles to do with Sabbath keeping and breaking, and then they are trying to define in a molecular sense everything that is work and everything that isn't, okay? That's what's happening. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus does something that's very difficult to understand, but we'll give it a go. He talks about when David, who's on the run from King Saul, this is the passage in the Old Testament where, if you remember, Saul's trying to kill David and then someone's firing bows and firing arrows and telling him, you know, basically, "You got to escape if I fire it past you," and so on. And so the very next chapter, David is running away. He's hungry. He's got people with him. He's obviously very hungry because the priest lets him eat what's called the bread of the presence. What is the bread of the presence? The bread of the presence was something, I won't go into it in detail, we don't have time, but basically it was a ceremonial activity that happened. It was put out at the beginning of the week on the Sabbath, and it was eaten by the priests, the high priest and his family only, his sons only, at the end of the week, okay? It was only for the high priest and his family. It wasn't for anybody else. But apparently, this high priest, Abiathar, I think it was, let David eat the bread because he was hungry. Even Jesus says that David did something unlawful, right? He said it. He said it in the text. He said in verse 26, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any of the priests to eat. Right? So Jesus says it wasn't lawful what David did. Okay? So how are we to understand this? Because he's using that as justification. David ate the bread of the presence. My disciples can eat grain from the fields. How are we to understand this? Well, the next few verses will help us with that. The next few verses will show us that Jesus is not doing away with the Sabbath. He is claiming that it is not wooden. It is not this rigid structure of do's and don'ts, but it's something far deeper and more significant of that. He is not doing away with the Sabbath. In verse 27, he says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And this is where you start to understand the justification for what David did. Human beings who are made in the image of God are more important than wooden and rigid Sabbath-keeping rules that are not explicitly laid out in Scripture. There is a difference between being flippant with the Sabbath and being desperate for food on a Sabbath. There is a difference between flagrantly ignoring Sabbath principles and being starving and hungry and then preserving life by eating some bread that otherwise would have been withheld from you. Okay, this is what Jesus is teaching. He's showing here that the Sabbath is meant to preserve life. It was always meant to be a blessing, not a burden. It was always meant to be a gift to God's people, not a graft. He's saying, don't let the secondary issues of trying to figure out what is and isn't work on the Sabbath stop you from loving your neighbor. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't let this granular, molecular, trying to figure out, well, is that work? Is that not work? Don't be so consumed of figuring out the legal speak of the Sabbath that you forget to love your neighbor on the Sabbath. And love your neighbor as yourself on the Sabbath, which means you can pick some grain and have a snack. That's not work. For us, it seems so like weird, you know. Well, obviously it's not work, but you can understand when we look at some of the Old Testament scriptures why they would have seen it as work. Some people make excuses to not keep the Sabbath. Others, like the Pharisees, use the Sabbath as an excuse to avoid loving their neighbor. Both attitudes need correcting. The implication of all this is fleshed out in the next verse. In verse 28, Jesus says that it's because of this that the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around, that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Who's the Son of Man? So kids, whenever you read the Son of Man, think about Son of Adam. That's one way of putting it. It's a technical fulfillment of a prophecy in Daniel, but what it's talking about is this is the true and better Adam. Okay, so this is the ultimate human being. Okay, it means son of. It's the same thing as being called the Son of God, but the Son of Man is a title Jesus claims for himself to show that he is the ultimate man, the perfect man, the complete man, what man was always meant to be. He is God in the flesh. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. How so? Well, because the Sabbath was made. All right, who was it made by? It was made by the Lord. It was set apart by the Lord. And so Jesus is saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. No wonder the Pharisees wanted to kill him, right? Because only God is Lord of the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying here again that he is God, the one who instituted the Sabbath, who therefore has authority over it. So it's important here to note that it is not we who get to determine what the Sabbath is for, right? I think a lot of us, we read this passage, we read this text, and we say, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we go, great. We can do whatever we want with the Sabbath. But we forget the next verse that Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath. So the text is not saying forget about the Sabbath. It's made for man, so man can do whatever he wants with it. It's not saying man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's saying the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is not gone. Rather, it is clarified, fully revealed in Christ. So the Sabbath, according to Christ, is not to be a Pharisaical burden, but a heavenly blessing. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see it being the Sabbath, Jesus goes to the synagogue. Why does he go to the synagogue? Because it's the Sabbath. right? So he is being obedient to Sabbath law by going to the synagogue for worship. In verse 2, the Pharisees, we hear, are following him, not because they're going to worship, but because they're going to catch him out, right? That's what the text says. They're seeing if they can catch him doing something that's forbidden on the Sabbath. They're not going to worship, they're going to watch him to catch him out. The Pharisees are not weighing up whether he's right or wrong. They've already come to their conclusion, and they want to destroy him, as it says in verse 6. They're now building their case against him. They'd rather win an argument and hold on to their burden than humble themselves, repent, and find true freedom and rest. The man with the withered hand in verse 3 is a picture of the Pharisees' withered hearts. And Jesus is making a very public point. He says, "You're looking for a reason to condemn me? Okay, let's get this man with a withered hand. Let's get him front and center." He says, "Come here." Jesus is teaching. "Come here," in the middle. In the original language, the language is he comes up in front of everybody. And Jesus makes this very public point. "You're looking for a reason to condemn me." Then he asks a question, verse 4. "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" Clever question. His opponents remain silent because obviously whichever way they answer it, they're in trouble. If they say to do good and then he does good, they've solved the theological problem of the Sabbath. Well done. If they say to do evil, obviously that's not something these religious people were going to say. And so here we have the foundational principle that Jesus is showing us about the Sabbath. If there ever was a day when people should be made whole, if there ever was a day when salvation should come, if there ever was a day when the curse of the fall should in some small way be reversed in someone's life, it should be the day that is set apart as holy to the Lord. Or what better day is there to have a man's withered hand restored to the way it should always have been, except this day that is set apart for worship and rest unto the Lord? There's no better day to show that kind of mercy. There's no better day to show that kind of grace. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, you might be more familiar with this. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Jesus is simply saying this: you can keep the Sabbath and obey Micah 6, verse 8 on the same day. You don't have to wait till the end of the Sabbath to heal someone. You don't have to wait till the end of the Sabbath to bring someone to Jesus. You don't have to wait till the end of the Sabbath to be kind, right? This is not what true religion is. True religion, what does God require? Justice, kindness, humility. That's Sabbath keeping. In verse 5, we see Jesus gets angry at them because of their hardness of heart. There was no compassion in them, no love of mercy in them, no kindness in them. They'd rather keep their own overly restrictive laws than see this man healed of his condition. They'd rather he stay sick for an extra few hours. So Jesus heals this man publicly, and by doing so makes a very public point. The confrontation reaches its climax in the next verse, in verse 6, where we see two great hypocrisies. The Pharisees conspire with the Herodians about how to destroy Jesus. This should make you think of Psalm 2. We did this a couple of months ago. I don't know if you remember. Psalm 2, verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The Pharisees, these religious elite, were conspiring with the rulers against the Lord and his anointed. The Herodians. Who were the Herodians? Everyone heard of Herod? Children have heard of Herod? Right. Well, there were actually a few different Herods that you read about in the New Testament. This particular Herod, he was the Herod who took his brother's wife for his own, okay, which is not allowed, by the way. And he's also the Herod who ended up killing John the Baptist, right? So he was a nasty piece of work, this Herod. He was a bad guy. And so the Pharisees, here's the first hypocrisy, who have just been complaining, why is Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? These Pharisees, the very next moment in Mark, are colluding with the adulterous murderer Herod Antipas about how to destroy Jesus. Right? So you see, the Pharisees were never the ultimate law keepers. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they were the best at keeping the law. The problem with the Pharisees was they ignored most of the law. They ignored the weightier matters of the law. So the hypocrisy of the Pharisees reveals itself here, and that the same men who were just criticizing Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners were now conspiring with the evil Herod and his followers. But it gets worse. There's two hypocrisies revealed here. The hypocrisy gets worse now. Not only are they conspiring against Jesus with Herod, but they're doing it on the Sabbath. They're doing it on the Sabbath. Jesus has just said, what's the Sabbath for? Doing good or evil? Well, obviously doing good, Jesus, but zip it, because otherwise we won't be able to, you know, criticize you for healing this man. And the very next moment, on the Sabbath, they're planning to do evil, and planning to do evil is doing evil. Not only are they conspiring against Jesus with the wicked Herod, but they're doing it so ironically on the Sabbath. I mean, later on, when you read the Gospels, they actually say we should arrest and kill this guy, but let's not do that on the Sabbath, just in case it upsets people. It's just incredible the hypocrisy that can affect all of us and can be in all of our lives. Let's not be pharisaical about Pharisees. Let's be humble enough to recognize that we can be like the Pharisees. But here's the real problem with the Pharisees. As I said, it's not that they were too good at keeping the law. It was that they ignored the true law and replaced it with the law of men. And that's the warning for us. Okay, are we more concerned with our traditions, with our ways of doing things, with our sort of unique and niche understanding of the scriptures, that we forget the weightier matters of the law? The Pharisees elevated the tradition of men above scripture. Mark 7 verse 5, Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to, he doesn't say the law, it says, why don't they walk according to the tradition of the elders? Jesus responds to them, verse 8, Mark 7, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. In other words, the Pharisees were not good at keeping the Old Testament law. They cared about the tradition about the Old Testament more than they did the Old Testament. They were ignoring great chunks of it. They were ignoring the command in Micah 6 about loving kindness. They were ignoring the commands in Isaiah 58 about working for justice. They were ignoring the command in Deuteronomy 6 about loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. They were ignoring the command of Leviticus 19 to love their neighbor as themselves. They were ignoring great swathes of the Old Testament in order to control and manipulate people through a molecular application of the law. Jesus in Mark is revealing that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore he is Lord over the law itself. And he is reminding the people of the priorities that those passages I just mentioned have always emphasized. This shows you, it's not like Old Testament faith, New Testament faith. No, there is a continuity. The Old Testament always, always prioritized loving God, loving mercy, faith, circumcision of the heart, loving God. It's not external works. And then all of a sudden, the New Testament's all about love. No, it's one story. It's one God. It's one way, all the way through. Religion from the heart, inward devotion, matters far more than a mere commitment to external law keeping. And what we need to realize as believers is that it is a transformed heart that results in external law keeping. We don't keep the law because we have to. We keep the law because we want to. So what are we to make of all this by way of application? The first thing I want you to know is that the law of God is very clever. The law of God is very clever. And here's the way to think about it. If you go look at the statute books of any sort of Western country, you're going to need a room to fit the laws of that country, the laws of that state in. You're going to need a room, you know, this big to fit all the laws of this country in, at least, right? There's thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of laws, right? I mean, there's websites devoted to laws that are still technically, you know, in the statute books, like shooting a Welshman outside the city walls of Chester at a certain time of day. You know, there's these random laws that haven't ever been eradicated, but they're apparently still there. There's laws upon laws upon laws, right? the Bible, the law of God, you can carry it wherever you go. And this is enough. This is enough. Now, we need extra laws and so on. I'm not saying we don't need speed limits or whatever. We need those things, but all of the law that we have should be able to be traced back to this law. The Ten Commandments summarizes and includes every other law. You think about one moral duty, one moral prohibition, one law, one rule, anything at all, you will be able to trace it back to the Ten Commandments, ultimately. So the law of God is clever because it's clear enough and it's flexible enough to apply to every situation. Okay? It works by being simple and less prescriptive than we would be tempted to make it if we were writing it. It works by understanding that there are certain principles that are more ultimate than others. Let me give you an example, a very practical one. You remember the story of Moses, right? And the Israelites were having lots and lots of children, if you remember. And so there was the command to kill the Israelite boys. Do you remember the story you read in the Bible, children? And what happens in Exodus chapter 1 is the Hebrew midwives, so they're the women who are helping deliver the children, bring the children into the world. And the Hebrew midwives start lying about it to the authorities. They say, these women, they just give birth too fast. They're too vigorous, right? We don't have time, you know, to do anything about this. And they're lying. They're lying to the state. Oh, well, that's a prohibition, right? Do not bear false witness. Well, they're bearing false witness, but they are rewarded by God in the text for being dishonest towards Pharaoh, right? Take that and apply it to your understanding of Romans 13, right? God, it says in verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and grew very strong. So technically, the Hebrew midwives bore false witness here, breaking a command, but they kept the law. Do you understand? They broke a command, but they kept the law, right? Very, very careful there. Jesus says David broke a command, but what he did, although technically unlawful, was still permissible because of the circumstance, because of the situation. Think about a person in France who was hiding Jews under the floorboards and the Gestapo turns up and says, are there any Jews here? What's lawful to do in that situation? What's godly to do in that situation? Oh, I can't bear false witness. No, you preserve life. It's quite simple when we think about it. Not always easy to apply, but this is what the Pharisees were doing. Oh, well, you can't bear false witness. You better tell the truth. This is effectively what they were doing. Secondly, we must not bind people with the rules of men. We must not bind people's consciences with the rules of man. Jesus' main complaint against the Pharisees was that rather than making the law of God a delight, they made it a burden. Psalm 19 tells us how we should see the law. The law of God, according to Psalm 19, revives the soul. It makes the heart rejoice. It's more satisfying than riches and honey. Who sees the law that way? I'm not sure we really do. When we think about the Old Testament law, the commands of God, when we think about Deuteronomy and Leviticus, February and March and April come in your Bible reading plan or whatever it is. You look at your Bible reading plan and who gets to February and Leviticus and goes, yes, oh, the law of God is sweeter than honey. It revives the soul. I can't wait to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and read about mixing different cloths together and goats and milk. Yeah, right. We don't think that way because we've been conditioned to think the law is a burden rather than a blessing. The Pharisees were making the law out to be a burden. They were controlling and manipulating external behavior whilst ignoring heart transformation that must come first. And what I want to do here, it's a bit of a weird thing, but I'm going to stop the recording because I want to talk about something very, very practical and sort of very applicable to a decent number of the people in this room. That's going to be where we see, are we truly mature or were we relying on the pressure of external commands of men to make us spiritual, right? And that's not what God wants for you. Does that make sense? Let's pick it up where we left off. So all I want to say about that second point of application, I'm closing in a minute, is that we mustn't bind people with the rules of man. We mustn't tell people that these rules that we've created in our church culture or the way we do things, we mustn't put more emphasis on those than on the plain teaching of Scripture. Okay? Moving on to the third point of application. We must see the Sabbath as a blessing, not a burden. We must see the Sabbath as a blessing, not a burden. As a result of seeing the law of God for what it really is, we should start seeing it as a blessing. Think again about church attendance. There are times when all of us have to push through and attend worship because we know we should, right? There are times when we don't feel like it, but we do it because we know we should. But that shouldn't be the norm for the believer. I only ever attend, you know, because I know I should. I only ever read my Bible because I think I should. It shouldn't be external pressure that drives us to doing these things. The norm should be a desire to join in worship with the family of God, a desire from the heart that has been changed by Christ rather than a sense of obligation to be fulfilled. The Sabbath is a blessing and not a burden. The problem comes when the rules of man are put on you and say, if you don't read your Bible a certain number of times a week or a certain number of chapters a day or every year or so on and so forth, if you don't do that, then there's something wrong with you. No, that's not the right diagnosis, right? The right diagnosis would be, do you have any desire at all to read the Bible? Let's start there. And if not, why not? Have you met Jesus? Do you know his love for you? Do you know what his word really is? Or do you see it as a burden? And fourthly and finally, bearing all that in mind, and here's what you were all waiting for. Yes, we must all still keep the Sabbath. Just simply, Jesus didn't do away with it. Jesus didn't do away with the Sabbath. He just said he was Lord over it. He attended synagogue. The New Testament church, the day changed from Saturday to Sunday. That's a topic for another time. But they attended church. They gathered together weekly on a Sunday for worship. Jesus didn't correct the law. He corrected a misunderstanding of the law. The Pharisees, with all their extra rules, defined what work was and wasn't. Jesus took all that and said, don't focus on that. Focus on something else. We know the scripture tells us that the Sabbath is for worship and rest. The Sabbath, which is now on a Sunday, Acts 20 verse 7, is for worship, okay, making it holy, and it's still for rest. That hasn't been done away with. And again, this is where we have to make sure we don't drive into either ditch. Some of you are probably way too flexible on the Sabbath. I think this is probably the more pervasive problem for most of us. Have you ever been asked the question, ever asked yourself the question, should I go to the supermarket on a Sunday? If you've never asked yourself that question, ask yourself that question. I used to have a very religious spirit about this and saw people who wouldn't go to the shops and things like that on Sunday as Pharisaical. Okay, but the Bible never explicitly says, right, forget about not working on a Sunday. Right? It never says to throw that out. The Ten Commandments, there has to be a really good reason. Right? We don't throw out do not murder. We don't ignore do not steal, hopefully. We don't ignore do not commit adultery. Right, all other of the nine commandments are binding. There would have to be something significant to say the fourth commandment isn't. All Jesus did was clarify it, but it's for worship and rest. And the fourth commandment said, you, your household, even your animals shouldn't work on the Sabbath. And so my question is this, have you ever considered your behavior on the Sabbath in that light? I don't think it's within the right of any pastor to get up and say, Thou shalt not go to the shops on the Sabbath, right? I think that there's room for it, but I think we should ask the question. And I think we should be willing to come to a conclusion that might be a little more Sabbatarian, as it's called, than we might have earlier believed. Maybe we should work harder at preparing, like the Israelites in the wilderness, on the Saturday, so we don't have to go to the shops on the Sunday. But I've run out of formula, the baby's starving. Go to the shop on a Sunday. You know, feed the baby, right? It's fine, okay? It's the same principle that Jesus is saying. But are we being gung-ho with the Sabbath? Do we even care about the Sabbath? Have we considered the Sabbath? Some people think the whole of the Sabbath should be taken up in works of duty, piety, and necessity. In other words, you know, I should be in church all day. If that's your position, great. You can argue that from Scripture. You can. But what we can't do is ignore what Scripture has never told us to ignore, that it is in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments still apply. We apply them in what's called a generally equitable sense, which means the principles underneath the commands are what we should apply. It's for worship, it's for rest, it's for feasting, it's for celebrating with family and friends, it's for discipling the kids, it's a day holy unto the Lord. But ultimately, what we must understand is our Sabbath is not found in a day. Our Sabbath is not found in a ritual. Our Sabbath is found in a person. Jesus comes and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And so why do we keep the Sabbath? Because we meet with him. We meet with Christ. We remember him. We're fed by Christ. We come to him and he gives us true rest. And so wherever you land on Sabbath keeping, some of you need to relax about it because you turn off the electricity on a Sunday so that someone doesn't have to work, right? But you can keep your lights on, right? But some of you need to not be so relaxed about it and start asking those questions. Does my conscience allow me to cause other people to work on a Sunday if the commandment still holds? And I don't think we should be legalistic about it. I think the New Testament says there's room for maneuver here, but we should seek not to get as far away from the law as possible without breaking it, right? We should seek to do everything we possibly can to get as near to keeping the law as possible. Does that make sense? Fantastic. A little bit of a different one, a little bit of a different application. I hope that was okay. I just really felt we needed to do some hard work pastorally there to shift some patterns in thinking for some of the people in the room. But let's pray together.